The second reading is from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
What do you think? A man had two sons and went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Heavenly Father, let us as your church be of one mind together. Let us share genuine, sincere love in deep unity. May we know and display unity through our union with you. And so now, Lord, let your word penetrate our hearts. Change us and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus, who suffered for us and calls us to unity in him. And it is in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're being seated, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And if you're using one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 980. Philippians chapter 2. Now I have to apologize because when I hear the phrase being of one mind, I can't help but think of two twin boys who were 2 years ahead of me in middle and high school. I do not remember their names, which is probably a good thing. I remember that they were just general goofballs, but I also remember they were very disrespectful. And I once overheard, these two twin boys, I once overheard an exasperated teacher say under her breath of these two twins that they were, and I quote, two twins who shared one brain. Now, that is not quite what Paul means when he exhorts the Christians of Philippi to be of one mind. We've been looking at the book of Romans all summer. And this book of the Bible, which is a letter that St. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. And our lectionary, our calendar of assigned readings, sort of ends Romans rather abruptly without actually finishing it. And so we're no longer in Romans rather suddenly. But our reading for today from another of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians, actually continues much of the same message that we would have found in the end of Romans. The focus is, in light of what God has done, that's what we've talked about a ton during Romans, in light of what God has done, What then should our life together as Christians look like? And specifically, at the end of Romans, as also in our reading today in Philippians, as well as just about every other book of the New Testament, we see that our life together as Christians must be characterized by unity. Unity. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity, togetherness, brotherly love. We talked about that word just a couple, those two words just a couple weeks ago. Brotherly love, agreement, accord together. That should be the mark of the Christian church, Christians together. Unity. So how do we reach that unity? How do we reach that unity, this same mind, same love, and being of full accord together, which is actually the sort of the framework of what we read today in Philippians 2. So how do we achieve that? How do we reach that goal? Well, first and foremost, in order to move us towards unity together, in this passage, first, we're pointed towards our salvation in Christ. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset, which he's talking about, of unity, humility towards one another. Have this mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mindset already is ours in Christ. The phrase being in Christ is one of the most common ways in the Bible describing our salvation. We are in him, united to him, in his family, under his protection. And so because we are saved by Jesus, because we are located in him, because of that, we then are called to live it out. But that's the starting point. That's the reference point. That's the basis behind us then living out this unity. We are in Christ. We are in Christ, therefore live out the unity that we have. And this is absolutely essential for us to get this concept right. It shows up all the time throughout the Bible. In reading the Bible, it is crucial to get the connection between what's called the indicative and the imperative. Those are the technical terms for it, but the indicative and the imperative. The indicative being a statement of fact, and the imperative being a command, something that we are told to do. And this connection is absolutely essential to understanding the New Testament, absolutely essential, to get the connection between God's statements and God's commands, what he expects us to do, as people who write about such things describe it, the indicative and the imperative. What God says is true, and what God tells us to do, calls us to do. And it is absolutely essential for us to understand that in God's relationship to us, in God's relationship and God's interaction with us, the indicative, the statement of what God has done, that always comes first. The message of what God has done for us always comes before his command for us to do anything. The message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is never do this and then God will accept you. That would be the command coming first. The gospel is never avoid these things and God will love you. That's the command coming first. The gospel is always the declaration of what God has already done for you. The statement first, the indicative first, is always begins with the statement and declaration of what God has done for us. The astounding announcement that God has acted on our behalf. It always begins there. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God acts for us purely out of his love without any obedience on our part. The statement of God's grace, the statement of God's activity for us always comes first. God acts on our behalf and draws us to himself. He transforms us and fills us with the Holy Spirit and gives us a new heart and a new mind. Then, and only then does he call us to live out the salvation that we have in Jesus. What we do matters. It matters a ton. But we got to make sure we get the order right. Otherwise, we have a real problem. If we believe that we have to act right in order for God to love us or accept us, if we think we have to do it in that order, we end up with empty religion. We end up with something we call legalism. This idea that I have to be good enough for God to accept me. And that legalism, that it all being about doing the right things, that will do one of two things. One, it will drag us into despair when we realize that we are never good enough. Or on the other side, legalism leads towards arrogance towards those other people that don't behave well enough like I do. If we put the imperative, the command first, which the gospel never does, we miss the gospel and what Jesus has really done for us, thinking that his love and acceptance for us is based on how good we are. But if we get the order right, not just in our heads, but deep in our hearts, if we get the order right, we are set free and transformed by the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Jesus left the glory of heaven for you. He emptied himself, becoming a servant for you. He became obedient to the Father by dying for you, even death on a cross. But death could not hold him, and he rose victorious from the grave, and now the cross of torture and death has become a magnificent monument to death's defeat. That's the gospel. That's what God has done for you in Christ. That's the indicative. That's the statement of what God has done for you, the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus. So live out the new life that we have in Jesus. And we have to live it out. We must live it out. The command is absolutely there. But we live it out because of what Jesus has done for us, because that's already true. We don't live this out to make it true of us. We live it out because it is true of us. We follow Jesus because we are, as it says in verse 5, we are already in Christ Jesus. We obey because of who God is and what he has done, not in order to be right with him, but because we already are because of what Jesus has done for us. We got to get the order right. That matters. And that then does bring us to the command, to the imperative. And in this passage, the emphasis is on be united. Because of all of this, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, be united. Verse 2 again. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have that mindset among yourselves because through faith we are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is then held up as our example to follow, our model. He not only humbled himself and died for us and rose from the grave, there's that indicative again, what God has done. He not only did that for us, but he's then held up as our template, our model to follow. He humbled himself, so must we. He became a servant, so must we. He was obedient, so must we. And here's the kicker. He gave up his life for others, so must we. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thanks be to God, that's what Jesus did for us. That's the indicative, that's the statement of what God has done for us in Christ. And we are called to follow his example. That's the imperative, the command for us to do the same. So in looking at Jesus' example that we are to follow, in looking for the way that he laid down his life and provides the basis for our unity, what I want us to do is take a moment to look at the cross perhaps from a slightly different angle. Not just as God's incredible act of mercy towards us, which it absolutely is, and we have to start there, but also the cross itself as our model for us to follow in order to keep unity. Jesus explicitly tells us to take up your cross and follow. Now, the cross is not just God's great rescue operation for us, but it also becomes our model and our template. And of course, in the ancient world, the cross was the most horrific form of execution. It was exclusively reserved for slaves and political prisoners. Women were automatically exempt from crucifixion, at that time it being thought too horrific to put women through. There's even an example of a Jewish garrison of soldiers surrendering to the Romans because they captured one of their number and crucified him before their eyes. And they surrendered with the agreement that they wouldn't face the same punishment. Professional soldiers who preferred to surrender just at the threat of crucifixion. It was that bad. And sometimes when I've pondered Jesus' sufferings on the cross, I tend to go towards the physical pain and the torture that he went through for us, which is absolutely immense. This past Good Friday, I preached on that topic, and it was an extraordinarily intense and moving and difficult week to be immersed in that topic all week. But today, I want us to think about one specific aspect of the suffering of Jesus on the cross that we are then called to follow for the cause of unity. This element of Jesus' suffering that I've been personally pondering for a while now, but this is the first time I've really talked about it in a wider group. And so, sort of inviting you into some of the meditations on the cross that I've been having for a while. But I want us to sort of take a view, if you will, from the cross, not just at the cross. Does that make sense? As we get brought into Jesus' suffering for others, we get brought in and sort of get a view from the cross, not just at it, which he did for us. And so one piece of his suffering that we will share as we faithfully follow Jesus in seeking unity together. And specifically, I want that one piece of the cross and the suffering of the cross for us today is the fact that Jesus bore false accusations and insults for the sake of others. False accusations, insults that he did not deserve, that he placed himself in the midst between the insults and the accusations and the people that rightly deserved them. And that becomes the model for us as Christians. Jesus took the physical blows for us, but in a very real way, he took emotional blows as well. And that is our model in following him. We as Christians, as we follow the Jesus who saved us, we will be called to bear insults that we do not deserve. And I'm not just talking about the careless word that somebody said that stung a bit. I'm talking about personal, painful insults and attacks that cut us deep. As followers of Jesus, we will be called on to receive and bear insults that we do not deserve for the sake of others who do not deserve it. And it is going to hurt. I remember a time at a previous church where I was an associate pastor. A sticky situation came up with a parishioner. And I had to speak with the senior pastor about what to do in this tricky situation and what he believed was right to do and what needed to be done in the circumstance. And I completely agree with the decision that he made. But as we talked through the situation, it became very clear that this was his decision that I then needed to enact. So I did. And shall we say the parishioner did not respond well? She began to insult me both to my face and behind my back. She stirred up anger among her friends at me. I remember she would refuse to take communion from me in my line because we had two clergy and we'd be one on each side, and she would come right down right in front of me and then at the last minute step to the other line just to make sure I saw that she was not going to come to me. It was pretty awful. She was furious at me for a decision that I didn't even make. But she insulted me quite seriously for it. As far as I know, my boss never defended me. Now, like everyone else, I've been insulted plenty of times in my life. Of course I have. But this was the first time I saw it. If you will, I got my first really tiny glimpse from the cross, not just at it. For the first time that I identified, I received attacks and insults due to someone else, still out of line, but they weren't even really for me. But I had to bear them, and in this case, frankly, silently, bear them on his behalf. We are called as Christians to bear the accusations and insults, often silently, from others, as Jesus did for us, for the cause of unity. Now, this is not fun. This is not pleasant. But it is God's call for us to join in Jesus' redemptive work in the world. Now, of course, he is the Savior. We are not. But we join in what the Bible calls a privilege of joining in his redemptive suffering for the world. And we are shaped in the process as God's love and character is extended to the world through us. And unity among Christians, to which we are all called, will require that we are obedient to Jesus, even when this means we get a very painful view from the cross, not just a glorious look at it. We are called to unity together, having the same mind and the same love and being in full accord with one another. And because Jesus suffered and died for us, we then follow that example in the way that we suffer for and with one another. And we need to know, I like to tell people up front, we need to know up front that we are called to suffer well for Jesus' glory and for one another. We need to know that so we can be prepared to walk through it when those times of pain come. We are called to follow Jesus' example and keep the unity together. And so very briefly, I'm going to list four ways that we can continue to keep that unity together as we put this into practice. First, very simply, don't ever be the one accusing or insulting. Period. Under no circumstances should you do that. The pain that we cause if we do that is immense. And if the pain comes from within the church, it's even greater. And one way we can make sure we don't do that is as the German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, he said, "Often we combat our evil thoughts most effectively if we absolutely refuse to allow them to be expressed in words." Resolutely, absolutely refuse to express them in words. That is hard, but it is essential for the unity to which we are called. Don't ever be the one that accuses or insults. Second, if you hear someone insulting or accusing, stop it. That's difficult and requires courage to step in and help make it stop, but it is essential to unity. Don't let it happen out of your mouth or in your mind, but don't let it happen around you either. Third way that we bring unity together in Christ, pray for a servant's heart. Verse 7 says that Jesus became a servant. Actually, more literally, it would be he became a slave and died a slave's death. And we're supposed to have that heart too. Do you know the best way to know if you have a servant's heart? You know the best way to know if you have that? See how you respond when someone treats you like one. Jesus became a servant, or it says a slave, for us and died a slave's death. And we are called to have that same heart of love and sacrifice towards others, even when we're hurt or insulted. And fourth, the last one I will give, is to actively cultivate this mindset centered on the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. Put the message of what God has done for you in front of your eyes, in your mind, as much as you possibly can. Put this in front of you as much as we possibly can. Cultivate this mindset centered on the gospel. Read the Bible every day. Listen attentively on Sundays, especially at communion, which we will do in a few minutes, as we retell each week the amazing message of what Jesus has done for us. This is the indicative, this is the statement of what God has done, where we're reminded over and over. Talk about it with your children. You cannot lovingly talk about the gospel too much with your children. It's not possible to talk about it too much. Practice the discipline of consciously thinking about the salvation we have in Jesus, this incredible work of God on our behalf. Practice the habit of consciously thinking about that throughout your day. Pray specifically for those who have hurt you, and pray God's blessing on them. That is one of the best ways I know of to pursue unity and to develop godly character and mindset, is to actively pray blessings for those who have hurt us. Actively cultivate the mindset centered around Jesus, which leads to deep unity together in the church. One central mark that should characterize the church is an unbreakable unity in the faith. This unity is made possible because of the indicative, because of what God has done for us, the truth, the proclaimed message of what God has done for us. We don't earn it, we receive it, what God has done for us. And in light of what God has done in Jesus, we are then called to preserve the unity in the church. We follow Jesus' example of humility and obedience, even when that means bearing accusations and insults that we do not deserve. But we trust that God is working all things towards that great day when, as verse 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, friends, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Amen.